And now I will be reading in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11, the story that we just heard about. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee."
If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to turn in them to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and we'll begin reading in verse 32. And I invite you just to listen attentively to these scriptures. It is a humbling thing to be died for. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There, they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over all the land. About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after Preparation Day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness to speak to us through it. And God, we pray that you would work in us this morning by your Holy Spirit. We pray that your Spirit would be our teacher. And we pray, God, that the outcome of these moments together this morning would not be that we know more about you or about the content of Scripture only, but God, that we would be transformed, that we would increasingly be who you desire for us to be, that the life of Jesus would be visible in us, that he would be seen in who we are and in what we do. And so we pray in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. So this week, you have seen on the news that Prince William and Princess Kate and Prince George are on a field trip. They have gone to Australia. Now, for us, we have a different response because, after all, they're not our royal family. We don't owe them any allegiance. But if you watch all those people in Australia, they are so excited to see them, and they are so thrilled that they've come to be with them, that they've come to be there and to be able to be seen and to be touched. You see people crowding around them. You see that response that's there, that surely this is a once-in-a-lifetime thing, that we get to see these ones who are royalty to us, who are going to be king and queen, and that will, you know, rule over us. And so we are so excited. We're so thrilled to see them. We don't know what that's like to have royalty come and be close to us, because we haven't grown up in that situation of living in a place where we have kings and queens, where we have royalty that we respond to. And so when we hear Jesus described as a king, that takes some getting used to for us, because it is deep in our way of living. It is deep in our culture that nobody is our king, that we, you know, live in a democracy, that we live in a place where everyone is equal, and so nobody has that sort of authority in our lives. But when we come to follow Jesus, when we become disciples of his, it means that he becomes our king. It means that he has the right to command us, that he has the right to rule over us, that he has the right to tell us how to live and what to do. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus, that Jesus is in charge of who we are and of what we do. But Jesus reveals himself to us as a different kind of king, as a king who is different than the kings of the world, as a king who is different than the rulers whom we are used to seeing all around us. Imagine that you're there in Jerusalem as Jesus enters into the city, as he comes into the place where all these people are expecting him. What would your expectations have been? The previous time that a king had come into Jerusalem was in 164 BC. This was when Judas Maccabeus had come into Jerusalem after defeating the enemies of Israel, after defeating those who had held the nation in subjugation, who had held them captive, and he came in as a liberating, conquering hero. He came in on a white horse. He cleared out all the Greek statues out of the temple, and he restored it for worship. They restarted the sacrificial system then, and were able there to worship again in the temple. This is the event that is commemorated every year by Jewish people in the festival that we call Hanukkah. And so they had that sense that when a king shows up, on a big white horse, he shows up as one who can command, as one who can rule, as one who can throw our enemies out and restore us to sovereignty, restore the good old days when we were in charge. And so that was their expectation, that was their hope. And that was the hope even that a lot of Jesus' disciples had, that they were following him and there was going to be this confrontation with the Roman authorities, and the Romans were going to get thrown out, and God was going to come and rule among God's people, and everything would be like they wanted it to be. Everything would be like they had been hoping it would be. They would get to have their nation back. They would get to have the life back that they had dreamed of. And so they placed that hope in Jesus. But when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he doesn't come in on a white horse, does he? He doesn't come in issuing commands to an army. He doesn't come in issuing instructions to dominate and to exercise power and to rule. Rather, he comes in humility. Listen to what the scripture says when Jesus enters into that place of Jerusalem. It's the prophecy is recalled. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he comes in humility. He comes in as a servant. Why would people follow Jesus? Why would people commit their lives to him? Why would they do it then, and why do people do it now? Sometimes people follow leaders out of fear. There is that idea that, you know, this is who's in charge, and if I don't get in line behind them, bad things are going to happen to me. There are going to be negative consequences. I've got to be a follower because I'm afraid of what's going to happen if I'm not a follower. Now, there are a lot of times when people think that way about God, right? If I don't follow God, if I don't love Jesus, then I'm going to go to hell. You know, bad things are going to happen to me. God's going to punish me for my sins. God's going to visit judgment on me. You don't see Jesus using that motivation with people. You don't see Jesus, you don't hear Jesus saying that to people. He doesn't say, you need to follow me or, you know, you're going to be punished. Rather, this is what Jesus says. Jesus says, a bruised reed I will not break, a smoldering wick I will not snuff out. When you feel yourself to be just hanging on in life by your fingertips, Jesus doesn't say to you, follow me because you're afraid of me. Jesus says, follow me because I will gently care for you. I will restore you. I will be the one who cares for you in your moment of weakness, in your moment of need, in your moment of desperation. And so Jesus calls people to follow him, not out of fear, but in trust, because we know that he knows what our lives are like, that he knows how fragile our lives can be, that he knows that we are needy, that we are broken. And so he offers to us wholeness. He offers to us healing. And we follow him, not because we're afraid of what will happen if we don't follow him, but we follow him because we are confident of his kindness. We're confident of his grace. We're confident of his mercy. Now, there are some people who will follow a leader because they want to share the power that the leader has. In Mark chapter 10, there is a moment where Jesus' disciples, James and John, they come to him and they're really excited and they say, Lord, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. We want you to give us whatever we ask you. And they say, okay, Lord, we have this plan. When you come in your power, when you come in authority, we would like to be at your right hand and your left hand. You know, we would like to be in the number two and number three positions in your coming kingdom. And so we'd like you just to guarantee that for us right now. And Jesus looks at them and he says, you don't have any idea what you're asking for. Can you experience what I'm going to experience? Can you suffer like I'm going to suffer? And of course they don't understand what they're asking, and so they say, of course, Lord, we can do that. You know, we want to be your number one and your number two, your number three people. Just count on us, Lord. And he says to them, well, the truth is you are going to suffer with me. You are going to experience pain like I'm going to experience. But to be in those two positions, it's not for me to distribute. Those positions have already been given to those for whom they've been reserved. And we see in the Gospel of Matthew that position in his right hand and his left hand, when he comes in his kingdom, those are places of suffering, and it's not followers that they've been reserved for. It's these two who are mocking him, who are calling out names to him and insulting him. Those are the ones who are at his left and his right. But the disciples hear about what James and John have come up with. They hear about their kind of leadership development program that they've come up with, and they get mad about it. And you sort of think that they're mad about it because they didn't think of it first. And so Jesus gathers them together, and Jesus says, look, this is the way it works in the world. The ones who are rulers among the Gentiles, they lord it over them. They exercise their authority by telling people what to do. And in this world in which we live, the ones who are in power, they exercise their power by controlling other people. And then Jesus says four incredibly important words. He says to them, not so with you. The way it is in the world is not the way it is in the kingdom of God. And so he says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then you need to be a servant. And if you want to be first in the kingdom of God, then you need to position yourself so that you are the servant of everyone. And he says, even the Son of Man, even I, didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And so when we think about why we would follow Jesus, we don't follow Jesus because we're hoping that when his power becomes evident, when his power becomes manifest in our world, that we get to share part of that. We're not motivated in the way that the world is motivated, that we want a piece of the action, that we want a part of the pie, that we want to be in charge too. But rather, we follow Jesus because we have been captivated by his new way of living. We have been captured by his call to servanthood. And so we follow him because he's the one who models for us what it means to be a servant. He's the one who teaches us how to live. We follow Jesus as a response to his love. That's what these passages that we've read this morning tell us more than anything. Is that we can trust Jesus and we can follow him because we know that he loves us. Jesus says, there isn't any greater love than this, that someone would lay down his life for friends. And then Jesus says, if you're my followers, you're my friends. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, John says it this way. He says, we love because he first loved us. The thing that calls us, the thing that draws us to follow Jesus, is that we have experienced his love for us. We have known for ourselves his transforming love. And so we follow him not because we're afraid of what will happen if we don't. We follow him not because we want some of whatever power he's going to have, but we follow him because we know that he loves us. And he is a gentle king. And so we trust him. I was about 10 or 11 years old. I wasn't yet at that age that you get to where you think you know everything better than your mom or your dad. And I was with my dad, and we had gone into New Orleans to pick up some art supplies, and we were riding in my dad's old Japanese pickup truck. This was one of those mass-produced wonders of the 1970s, 1980s. I think it had an engine about as big as this, and we would ride along in this sort of avocado green pickup truck. And we were there in New Orleans to pick up these art supplies, and suddenly the truck that had been working all day long wasn't working anymore. And that, for me, was a terrifying experience. I thought, here we are. We're in a whole different city. We're like 2 hours from home. You know, what is going to happen to us? How are we going to get out of New Orleans? How is the truck going to work again? And so my dad just calmly parked the truck, and we started walking to a place where he knew we could buy some engine fixing fluid. And, you know, of course, that's my 11-year-old way of thinking of, you know, whatever this liquid was. I guess it was valve sticking stuff or something. And suddenly, what had been an experience of fear and anxiety for me wasn't one anymore, because I trusted my dad. And I knew that even though I had no idea how the truck was going to get fixed, I knew my dad did. And so I was confident. And so we just went and got that stuff and poured it into the truck, and the truck worked again, and we went on home. There are times in life, there are so many times when we don't know what to do. And when we are filled with anxiety and fear and doubt. And so what God invites you and me to today through the scriptures is to trust not ourselves, but to trust Jesus. And to say, Lord, I don't know. But I know that you do. And so I trust you. And I'm going to follow you. Amen.